Good evening. Glad to see everybody out. And hopefully we'll get out before any snow or anything like that falls. I think we're pretty safe from what I understand, although the accuracy of the forecast always leaves quite a bit to be desired. So let's just open and then we'll take a look at what we're going to look at. Father, we're thankful for our time together. Thankful that we can come together, thankful that we can be instructed from your word, and we pray that you would just guide the thoughts tonight, that they would be profitable and helpful for each person that might be hearing this, and I pray that you'd give me clarity of mind and thought, and help me to express the things that you've put on my heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Ray asked me what I was speaking on, and it's kind of on 1 Corinthians 13, but it's really a bit of a detour. So we're not going to directly deal with that. But if you remember last Wednesday night, we dove into the characteristics of love. And we talked about the fact that the type of love that Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape love. And we talked about the fact that there really are a couple of ways, maybe more than that, but at least a couple of ways, to look at those characteristics and to understand them. And we can look at them as how we should love one another, and we can look at them as how God loves us. And so I kind of chose that second aspect to try to focus on, realizing that there are some of those characteristics that are just direct connection with God's love, and there are others that are almost like the inverse of His love for us. And we're told not to do this because that is not how God loves. And so, we looked at those things, and as I was considering that and studying that, one thing that just jumped out to me is this is really hard. Really hard to love this way, and just we realize that in our own ability we can't. We know as believers that we have been born again. We are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He can enable us to love that way. But then the thought that just kind of jumped into my mind that led to what I'm going to share with you tonight, that's perfect love. That's perfect love. And then from that, my mind went to the passage that maybe came into your mind as I said it over in 1 John 4:18. And it says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And perhaps that was pressing on my mind because I think that we are surrounded by uncertainties, aren't we? This is the weirdest time of my entire life. I just have to say that. It really is. And things that are going on that can easily stimulate fear. We're living through a pandemic. We're living through a time of increasing violence. We're living through a time of social upheaval. We're living through a time of political change. And it's not an overstatement to say that one emotion that is being experienced probably somewhat frequently is fear. And so as I started thinking about this, it's easy for me to think about other people's fears and then to begin to realize, I'm struggling with some fear too. And so I just started thinking through the things that we can be afraid of. And so just to give you a rundown, we can fear loss of freedom. And that's certainly something in the culture and the current that probably comes to our minds in this day and age. We can fear persecution. That's something else that probably comes to our mind as we see things that are shaping up in our country. We can fear death. We can fear infirmity. We can fear poverty or loss. We can fear loneliness. We can fear humiliation. We can fear rejection. We can fear old age. We can fear hardship. We can fear just bad things happening in general. What might happen that I'm just not wanting to happen? And so I'm sure you can even add to that list things that come to your mind when you think about the things that cause fear. And your fear may not be mine. And my fear may not be yours. And so I would imagine somewhere in that list, I touched on something that's one of your fears. Now, I have with what I do for work, I'm in my car a fair amount, and it's a fairly regular rhythm throughout the days. I have appointments certain times of the day, and so one time when I'm typically driving is between 11 and 12 o'clock. And on BBN, Elizabeth Elliott comes on at, I think it's 11:15, and I've really just enjoyed listening to her and her wisdom. And she's deceased now, but just to hear of her experience, her experiences, and the perspective that it's given her has just really been refreshing. And so I looked up something, and I'm going to read it to you. And this is something that Elizabeth Elliott says about fear. And if there's anybody that had good reason to know the experience of fear, she certainly would be up there on that list. It says, and you would think she just wrote this. This was written in 2018, or it was posted in 2018. It could have been written well before that. The world is shaking with fear. What will become of us? Where will it all end? What if Russia? What if cancer? What if expression? The love of God has wrapped us round from before the foundation of the world. If we fear Him, that is, if we are brought to our knees before Him, reverence and worship Him in absolute assurance of His sovereignty, we cannot possibly be afraid of anything else. To love God is to destroy all other fear. To love the world is to be afraid of everything, what it may think of me, what it may do to me, what may happen today or tomorrow for which I am not prepared. She quotes Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so as I thought about this, I wanted to really go back and look at the Scripture. We have that blurb there in 1 John, perfect love cast out fear. And we saw perfect love when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And it's the love of God. And He has wrapped us in that perfect love. And yet, how easy it is to lose sight of what that means to us. And so tonight, I hope that I'll be able to share with you. You're not going to learn anything new, okay? But I hope I'll be able to share with you some reminders from Scripture. And as I have thought through this, and even preparing for it, begin to realize, well, I do have some things that come into my head that cause me to fear. And this has really helped me to go back and focus on the truth of what the love of God means to us. So that's what we'll attempt to do tonight. Now, someone went through the Bible and counted how many times we're told not to fear. And you may have heard this before, but it's somewhere over 360 times. And I think that perhaps if you add the phrase, do not be afraid to that, you come up with even more. So whatever the exact number is, that's pretty irrelevant, I think. But it's a lot. There's just a lot of times when God would say, or he would instruct his people to say, do not fear. And we can't go through and spend the time examining those. It would be a great study, so I would encourage you to think about that sometime. But I'd like to draw our attention to a few that remind us of some aspects of God's love for us and hopefully can alleviate some of our fears. So the first one that came to mind is the fact that he has overcome. In John 16, Christ had gathered his disciples around. He was immediately facing the cross, and he knew that. And he had gathered his disciples around, and they were getting ready to have their world rocked. And as he gathered them around, in verse 33 of chapter 16, he spoke these words, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now notice what he didn't promise. He didn't promise ease. He didn't promise comfort. He didn't promise health. He didn't promise wealth. But he said, in me, you can have peace in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of difficulties and hardships, in the midst of things that you just rather they wouldn't be part of your life. It's possible to have peace. And he talks about it's because he's overcome, and I'm sure there are some many tentacles to that. It may not be immediately clear. I think it connects to a point we're going to make in just a minute. He has placed us on an eternal plane above the impact of the troubles and trials of this life. He has elevated us above those things. They're real. That doesn't minimize them. They happen. We experience them. But through him, he has elevated us to a higher plane. We sing about that sometimes. And I think this is at least consistent with what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the joy that shall be revealed." Kim was just telling me, we were walking, and she was telling me about a book she's reading. And it's a book about a lady, and she had hardships. She has things that you would look at and just say, oh my goodness, one after another. And you and I have seen people that have gone through a number of hardships, so much that we just are like, oh my, Lord, I don't understand. And this verse is one that I just always kind of lay hold of. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So I think when he's talking about overcoming, he's trying to get us to realize that it's not all about this life. This is not it. He wants us to live on a higher plane that looks for eternal rewards and benefit and eternal life. And that is what we should be focusing on. We're going to talk about that more in just a few minutes. So he has overcome. Secondly, he has defeated death. Now, we know this in our mind. We know the scriptures. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the work of Christ delivers us from the fear of death. We have nothing to fear in death. I was encouraged by a word that our brother Ray spoke to our other brother Ray when he was in his last days. And Ray, correct me if I'm wrong, but he said something like, the Lord has a gracious way to prepare us to let go. Now that's encouraging. Coming from the mouth of a man who was that close to death. The Lord has a gracious way of preparing us to let go. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, Paul would say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So these two truths, him overcoming the world and defeating death, I think are closely connected. And in essence, he has provided for us to be translated out of the bondage of the temporal, physical reality into the freedom of the spiritual, eternal realm. It's from this reality that Paul encourages us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Think about it. How many of our fears stem from the fact that we're focused on temporal stuff? An awful lot of them, don't they? My body's breaking down. My finances might be breaking down. My job might be going away. My spouse may be getting ready to die. I think almost everything other than the fear of death that we fear is because we're focusing on the temporal. And he wants to elevate us above that. You've heard the saying before, for an unbeliever, this life is the best they're ever going to see. For the believer, this life is the least we're ever going to see. Our best is yet to come. Our best is in another realm. Our best is our eternal existence, not our temporal, physical existence. And so he has taken care of that range of fears if we will appropriate the truth. And that brings us to another important point. Our appointed time on this earth is set. Our appointed time on this earth is set. A couple of statements made by Job. Job chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And he was answering one of his friends, Zophar, who had been accusing him. And he says this, and the tie into this point is a little bit subtle. He says, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? He was speaking of his calamity. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So the picture is this. You and your life is in his hand. It's not that he's doing this. Your life is in his hand. Now, Job didn't realize that Satan was the one that was unleashing his fury, but we know that God permitted that, don't we? And so we see from that that nothing enters into the life of a believer, a follower of God, that's not coming from his loving care and permission for the believer. But Job didn't have all that together, and yet the words that he said express truth, and he states it again over in Job 14:5. Speaking of man, he says this, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of months are with thee, God. Thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass." You and I, barring we take it into our own hands, you and I have nothing to do with when we're going to die and how long we're going to live. We think we do. We think we do. And we see every day people who have worked hard to maintain their fitness, to do all kinds of things, and boom, they're gone. Think about an example that I think illustrates this. In the New Testament, three godly men, three men that were fully pursuing the will of God. We have John the Baptist. We have James, the brother of John, and we have Peter. Nobody would debate that these men were pursuing the call of God on their life. John the Baptist ends up in prison, and his head's taken off. James ends up in prison, and he loses his life. Peter ends up in prison, and God sends an angel to get him out. What's going on there? What is going on there? Was he asleep when John the Baptist got in prison and when James got in prison? Did he love Peter more than those? No. He had purposes in this life for each of those three, and for John the Baptist and for James, their purpose was done. It was finished. It was complete. For Peter, it wasn't. Peter would later lose his life, but not at the hands of Herod, not at that time. So it's an illustration from Scripture. The truth that Job spoke, our lives are in his hands. The amount of time we're going to spend on this earth is in his hands. We see this reiterated, I think, in a verse that Paul spoke in Acts chapter 17. He was talking to the worshipers of the unknown God, and he declares a truth about the God of heaven. In verse 26, he says this, "And hath made," he's speaking of God, "and hath made of one blood all nations, and all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now that's a pretty amazing statement. It's one that we should lock into. He determined throughout all of world history when you were going to be here. And he determined where you were going to be. And he determined the number of days that you're going to be on this earth. Now, it doesn't mean we should be foolish. Jesus spoke to that, didn't he? When he was being tempted in the wilderness. Satan said, "Take yourself up on the pinnacle and just jump off. You know, demonstrate that God's really going to care for you." And Jesus said, The Scripture says, don't tempt the Lord your God. I can go out and stand in the middle of the highway in all black in the middle of the night. Tractor trailers coming that way and say, the Lord's going to deliver me. And I'm probably going to get smushed. That's being foolish. That's not what I'm talking about. But we should go through this life recognizing that God has our days numbered and in his hands, and he has purposes for us to pursue. And we need to be all about that. We need to be pursuing those purposes. We're going to look further at His promise to protect us in just a few minutes. But another aspect, so we're considering that He has set our days. But it's not as though He set them and then just kind of stands back, hands free. Okay, see what you can do. You know, Justin, figure it out. Just do the best you can and figure out what you're supposed to get done during that period of time. That's not what we see in Scripture. He actively superintends our life. He is actively and intimately engaged in guiding us in this life. And we find that through statements, general statements of Scripture. And we see it obviously illustrated in most of the lives that are laid out for us in Scripture. And we can't look at all those. But a few verses to just set the tone. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. That's active engagement. He will direct your paths. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The New Living Translation says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Jeremiah 29:11, a favorite of a lot. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And Romans 8:28, we know that one well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. These are evidence that God is not just an all-knowing God watching from a distance, but He is, as Dr. Lehman Strauss used to say, He is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes which He is behind. So let's consider a person or two. And we all have favorites, don't we? You all have somebody that would just jump into your mind and say, oh, this is a great illustration of this point. Well, Joseph is one of my all-time favorites for this point. So here we find him in Genesis 37-50. It is Genesis, right? We were talking today and I was saying, yeah, over in Genesis 5 and 6, I was reading about Moses and Kim said, I hope you're talking about Exodus. I said, oh, yeah, you're right. Okay, so Genesis 37 through 50, we find the life of Joseph. And early on, God was giving him a view of what was going to happen in his life. That's pretty active involvement, isn't it? He hadn't done that for all of us in that same way, but he was giving Joseph a view of what was going to happen in his life. And then he allowed him to be abused by his brothers. But he saved him from death, didn't he? They were going to kill him. And then Judah came up with this marvelous idea. I wonder where it came from. Okay? We're not told. Let's sell him so we can get the money. And so here was Joseph ready to be killed, pulled out, sold to these traitors going down to Egypt. Well, then he gets down there. He could have been sold to anybody. He could have been sold to the worst circumstances possible. He's sold to a man who apparently was somewhat of a high official. Why do I say that? Well, when Joseph ended up in prison, he ended up in the same prison that Pharaoh was putting people in. So I would say the ordinary man didn't put people in that prison. So here's Joseph being abused, being sold into this very house where God would pour out His blessing on him and it would be recognized by Potiphar. And he starts to elevate Joseph in this house, and then Satan attacks through the wife of Potiphar. Oh man, God made a mistake, didn't he? He could have put him in a different place. No. He was superintending Joseph's life. And so then he ends up in the very prison that these two guys are later going to be put into that just happened to have a problem with Pharaoh. And then God gives them a dream. That's another very active involvement in Joseph's life. God gives them a dream, each of them, and Joseph interprets it. And then, you know the story, Joseph summarizes it in Genesis 50, verses 16 through 21. And I'm going to turn to that. Genesis 50, verses 16 through 21. And it says this, "They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died." This is his brothers talking to him. They were afraid. They were fearful because their dad was dead. Now they had to give an account to Joseph. And here's what happened. "They sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God was at work that entire time. In Joseph's life, in his brothers' lives, in their families, in his father's life, in the Egyptians, God was working to bring about his purposes. There were no accidents there. It was all God's purpose. Now we could look at Moses, we could look at David, we could look at Daniel, we could look at Job, we could look at any of those and see the same thing. So as part of this oversight, there are two things that came to my mind. He actively protects us, and he actively provides for us. He describes himself as a shield to protect those that fear him. Again, look at Genesis, back away, Genesis 15 and verse 1. Now, what preceded this in chapter 14, there was a war. There's a war that broke out between four kings and five kings. And they went in, and the aggressive kings, the aggressors, went into Sodom and took Lot and his family captive. And so if you read the account, these four kings were having a lot of success. They were creating a lot of havoc in that whole region. And Abraham takes his 300 and some servants and a couple of other Confederate guys that joined with him and went and beat them, defeated them. Now, that's pretty amazing, but then you got to think about what Abraham might have been thinking after the fact. A similar story that to me kind of illustrates this level of concern. When Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, fooled the families of Shechem after he had basically seduced their sister. And so they went in and told him, "Oh, well, if you'll just be circumcised, then we'll join with you, we'll marry your daughters, and vice versa, we'll share what we've got." And it was all a ploy. And so then once these men of the city were in pain from being circumcised as adults, these two brothers went in with their swords and killed all the men. And what did Jacob say? "You've made me odious. You've made me stink in the view of the people of this land. Now what's going to happen to us?" You see, he realized, like I think Abraham realized, We're strangers here. We're sojourners, and God gave us victory, but now what's going to happen? This might not work out well. Now, we're not told he said that, but I would imagine that he would have had some degree of concern and hesitation. And so let's see what God says. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now, God does not tend to make a practice of saying, "Fear not," unless the person's afraid. Okay? He knows what's going on in their heart. And so here God is giving Abram a picture, a truth, a reality. You're outnumbered. These people probably have better weapons than you do. There's nothing logical that would say you're safe. But I am your shield. I am the one that makes you safe. Now, we see that same language multiple times throughout Scripture. 2 Samuel 22:3. We see the term used by David, and he uses it over and over in the Psalms. And in this passage, we have a record of what is called his song of deliverance. And verse 1 tells us that he declared this when he had been delivered out of the hands of all his enemies and of Saul. And notice verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." You can't get more protected than that. He described it about every way you can describe it. God was the one. He says another, he's the one that taught him how to fight. He's the one that taught him the things that he needed. But God was his protector. Look over in Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now think about that. Think about that. God Almighty. If we desire Him, His shadow is cast over our life. You got to be pretty close to something to be under its shadow. And so that's what he's telling us here. He says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee." Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be free from accidents, from sickness, from hardship. But as we see in the life of Job, all those things that come to our life as believers come through the filter of a loving Almighty God. Nothing is coincidental. Nothing is by accident. Nothing is, as we would call it, tragic. And I'm not minimizing hard things. That's not my point. But for the believer, God is the one. We will not know in many cases. Why? Why did you let this happen? Until we get to heaven. And then it will be made clear. David even declares in Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So he's talking about he is on the precipice of death. But what does he say? "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's what our brother Ray experienced. The presence of God as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. So he promises to protect us. Nothing comes into our life that he is not bringing or permitting for his reasons. His reasons. But then we see his promise to provide. He portrays himself as a loving father that provides all that we need. For the sake of time, just look at Matthew chapter 7. This is a pretty familiar passage. Verses 9 through 11. He's telling us that we should ask when we have needs. He says, "Or what man is there whom if his son asks bread, he will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Doesn't mean he's going to give us everything we want. He's going to give us what he knows we need. And it blesses my heart that he's the one that chose to characterize himself as a loving father who desires to give good gifts to his children. Now, not only has he made the promise, he's demonstrated it very clearly. Romans 8:32 tells us that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So as we consider other passages, we don't have time to turn to them. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added." 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your care upon him because he cares for you." He has basically assured us that if we make him our priority, he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide what we need. But a final dimension of his provision is what he has reserved for us in the future. We get so focused on this life, don't we? And I really think that most of the fears that we have are because we're focused on this life instead of the life to come. He wants us to focus on eternity. He tells us, we mentioned this earlier, Colossians 3:2, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." He tells us that our citizenship, the place where we belong, the place where we will live eternally, is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And he tells us that our true wealth is in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. We have an inheritance reserved for us, laid up in heaven. So what I have found just this last week, and sometimes things make me fearful and I don't even know what I'm fearful of. You know, it's just that, what's going to happen? Something's going to happen, I'm not going to like it. Maybe you don't do that, but I have that at times that just, you know, it hits. And as I have refocused, reconsidered these truths, gone back to them daily, and clung to the truth of God's love for me, it has given me great peace. I pray that I will walk in that, not just occasionally, but consistently. So I hope this has been helpful for you. I don't know what your fears are. We all have them. It's an emotion. When we sense the emotion, that should be a trigger mechanism to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I need to focus on the eternal. not the temporal. Thank you.